Shall we pray? Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and to whom no secrets are hid, before whom we are naked and laid bare, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may worthily magnify thy holy name, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The Old Testament lesson today comes from Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence, and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. The New Testament lesson is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Shall we pray? Work in our hearts a hearty work of contrition and repentance, and bless us with the joy of forgiveness. In his name, amen. The season of Lent is a period of preparation for Holy Week. Many of us who are in the Baptist tradition are somewhat unfamiliar with Lent because we do not observe the liturgical calendar. That's problematic. It also causes some difficulties with respect to brotherhood within the community of faith. But even more difficult than our unfamiliarity with the liturgical calendar is our unfamiliarity with the attitude that's represented by Lent. Unfortunately, many of us have come to think of repentance as that which is applicable only to the unbaptized. Only those who are not members of the church need to repent. Repentance is that attitude or change of attitude of heart that inaugurates but not perpetuates the pilgrimage of faith. Such a notion itself is in need of therapy, if not redemption. For repentance is the constant need of our hearts. As Emil Brunner has reminded us, that the Christian life must be a daily repentance or conversion was the first of Luther's 95 theses with which the Reformation began. A man who does not know what repentance is does not know the meaning of faith, forgiveness, or Jesus Christ. As wayward as our hearts are, why do we not turn constantly to Him who is able to keep us from falling? We do need to repent regularly, constantly, at least as regularly as our hearts go astray. But of what are we to repent? The simplest answer is sin. But to give so vague and undefined a platitude as that is almost as irresponsible as the medical doctor who, on examining a person who is in a grave state of illness, and says, "This person's sick." Of what are we to repent? What do we mean by repentance? If we go to the teaching of our Lord, then we find that He puts sin and faith opposite one another. Faith is life together with God. It is trusting God in all the things that we do, and in the deep inner recesses of our heart, and in everything that we hope for. Sin, therefore, is not trusting God in everything we do, in everything that we hope for in the deep inner recesses of our heart. Therefore, what we are to repent of is alienation from God, from living apart from God, and we are to repent from the misery that comes from living on our own terms, living as our own God, planning our own plan of salvation. This lack of trust in God can be very crudely expressed. For example, a person can become a cynic and see no good anywhere in anybody. Can see no signs of God at work, no signs of redemption, no signs of hope in the human atmosphere. A person can become very self-centered. A person can adopt an assumption of self-sufficiency. This is alienation from God. This is sin. And it's a very crude form, but we have some sophisticated forms of alienation from God. We have some very finely polished packages of self-salvation. There is, for example, the gospel of positive thinking. Just think good thoughts. Always look upwards. Always think the best, with no transcendence whatsoever. There is the gospel of get in touch with your feelings. As if when I come to understand who I am and what has happened to me and how I respond to it, that settles my ultimate concern. These two and many other false gospels all aim to save us from a self-defined peril. But in point of fact, the problem of humanity and the problem of all the representatives of humanity, every single person, are so immensely great, so inconceivably involved, that nothing short of an act of God itself can remedy our plight. Salvation, meaning, redemption in life can only come from Him who creates us. And yet how many times we've turned our eyes away from the God who created us and have fixed them very firmly on ourselves or some other gods which are no gods at all. There is a word from God for us in this connection, a word which speaks to our condition. In a very short, powerful word from the Gospel of Mark, the whole message of Jesus to our situation is delivered. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This word catches us by its terseness, but also because of its truth. It speaks to us who leave God for self-defined systems of salvation. First of all, it says the kingdom, or the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. It's altogether appropriate that the church recall that this is Jesus' word and not John the Baptist's. John the Baptist had proclaimed a similar message, but it was only in prophecy. He could only say there is coming a time. Jesus is the only valid proclaimer of the good news, because he is not simply a herald, he is the one who brings the good news of God's forgiveness. Or as Hebrews says, the gospel was of such a nature that it was first proclaimed by the Lord. Who could have pronounced deliverance except the deliverer? Who could have pronounced the presence of God's kingdom except his Son in whom his work had been inaugurated? The difference between Jesus' proclamation and John's is that John warned people out of fear, flee the wrath of God to come. Jesus' motive was entirely different. Come and experience the joy of a forgiving Father. He waits. Forgiveness is now. Since we do not use the language of Jewish apocalypticism, then to speak of the kingdom of God is not very meaningful to us. We would speak in many other more immanental terms, more existential terms, to try to define the remedy of our plight. So what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? His point of view on that was not much different than the other Jews of his time, the Pharisaical, rabbinical schools. They all believed that in time God would remedy the plight of the Jews. He would release them from oppression. He would destroy the evil yetzer, the evil tendency in man. Paradisal state would be restored, and many other features of the apocalyptic dream. They all believed that, and Jesus believed that. But there was a difference. There was something that set Jesus apart from every other Jew of his time. For the other Jews, it was something that they longed for, hoped for, prayed about, and still pray about. Jesus said it had already begun. What God will do, he has begun to do. What God will accomplish, he has already inaugurated. And Jesus either is a candidate for the insane asylum or he is the Son of God. Because he claimed that the divinely appointed time had been fulfilled. The kairos of God had been fulfilled. Only God sets those times, and only God can announce their fulfillment. Jesus proclaimed that that time had come to fruition. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Blessed, he said, are the eyes that see what you see. And hear, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wished to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The gospel calls upon us to realize the presence of the kingdom. It's not easy to see, and we usually demand a lot more proof than we're going to get of its presence. John the Baptist in prison sent his disciples to ask Jesus whether he were the true Messiah. He said, you go back and tell him what you see. The dead are raised up, the blind see, the lame walk. John could have protested. There are still blind, there are still lame. The graves have not been emptied. Therefore, Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended in me. Blessed is he who believes in spite of amazing evidence to the contrary, who can see the leaven swelling the lump, who can see the swelling buds on the fig tree. Blessed is he who doesn't have to have miracles, who doesn't have to have God perform for him. But blessed is he who lets his faith and trust rest on what acts of God are visible. He calls upon us to see the presence of the kingdom and calls upon us to repent. It's not accidental or insignificant that he puts those in that sequence. We cannot repent unless the kingdom of God be near. It is only God's coming to us that makes repentance possible. It is only because he made the first move that we can respond. It is only because of his grace that we can receive forgiveness. Or as John Newton said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. We can only respond to his initiative. It's his grace and his act of redemption that makes repentance possible, and it is his nature that makes repentance necessary. There's something mysterious, ineffable, inexplicable about God, that he loves us in spite of our waywardness and our willfulness, our selfishness, and our adoration of ourselves. He never gives up on us. He still seeks to save us from our lostness of alienation from him. When I was growing up, I had an uncle who for many, many years was in and out of prison, in and out of trouble. We buried him when he was only about 45 years old because he had drunk himself to death. On many occasions, I had seen him beat his children while he was in the throes of drunkenness. On one occasion, not being any more sophisticated in my evangelism than I was, I tried to win his soul to Jesus Christ, and he threatened to kill me. On one occasion, his mother, my grandmother, drove many, many miles to see him in prison. And we stood there in the rain because they didn't have visiting booths at that time. The penal system wasn't as civilized as it apparently is now. This old woman stood in the rain talking with her son through the fence. And even to the day that he died, everybody else had canceled him out as a bad number, but she hadn't, because that was her boy. She never gave up on him. And God never gives up on us, though he ought. If for no other reason in the world than that, our hearts should turn to him. He believes in us more than we believe in us. What is repentance? What does it involve? It involves a recognition of our sin. It involves a recognition of wrongdoing. But it's not simply an awareness that something has been done improperly. There's many a person who's been put in prison and found himself to be quite disturbed and upset, but the source of his upsetness is that he got caught. It's not simply an awareness that we've done something that everybody else dislikes. Real repentance is an awareness that we have sinned against God, that our wrongdoing is not simply something that bothers or hampers our life, but that we have sinned against God. As the psalmist said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. As the prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven, against God, and against thee, his father. We have to be aware that our alienation from God is not simply an alternate lifestyle, a man grown to maturity, a humanity that doesn't need a transcendent God. It is deliberate and willful rebellion against God. It's against him that we've sinned when we deify ourselves. It also involves sorrow for sin, a deep sense of remorse that yearns and cries for cleanness within, an unsettled heart, contrite until it hears the word of God's forgiveness. The psalmist wrote, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The prodigal son told his father, I'm no longer worthy. Treat me like a hired servant. Repentance also involves a change in disposition, a turning away from sin. We have to realize that it's against God that we've sinned. We have to yearn very deeply that we be restored with Him. And our hearts must incline once again to Him. We can't simply engage in empty acts of repentance, such as those of the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to John the Baptist to be baptized just to cover all bets and to make shows of repentance. They have to be genuine acts, genuine expressions of a heart grown warm by His love and drawn close to Him. The psalmist said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Then I'll do something. I will teach transgressors thy ways, and I will return to thee." The prodigal said, "I will arise, and I will go to my father." The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's not out in the future. It's here now. Therefore, because He has drawn nigh, change your way. Change your heart. Turn your mind back to Him. And believe in the gospel. The way that Mark uses the word gospel and the way that Paul used the word gospel is much more dynamic than our usage. Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is God's effective ability to redeem, to give meaning, to restore, to reconcile, to put up under the lordship of Christ, to justify. In summary, Jesus is calling upon us to do as He does, to trust God in everything that we do, to trust in Him, place our hope in Him, not in any other convention, either personal or social. Trust in Him alone who can deliver and give meaning to life. The psalmist prayed for this kind of experience and said, "Restore unto me the joy of your delivering power." The prodigal son came home and experienced it. When he came home, he confessed his sin. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee." And just as he began to pronounce his own sentence, which is what we always try to do, the father stopped him. It's not up to us to decide our fate. It's up to God. And God's decision for those who repent is that we share in His joy. During this period of Lent, let us not grieve, let us not be remorseful as we prepare our hearts for His redemptive work, for a refreshing of His salvation in our lives. Let us also experience the joy of repentance. As we come back to Him, the joy will not be an automatic, impersonal consequence, but it will be the personal appropriation of the joy of a God whom we can't understand, who, while we were sinning against Him, was acting in mercy toward us. Shall we pray? And now unto Him who is able to deliver, unto Him who is able to keep us, to stabilize our hearts and minds, to strengthen us in all temptation, we commend ourselves and we trust in His delivering ability. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord.